Thank you, ladies, for that song. Tremendous words, tremendous truths. I've thought of this and many times that no matter what God has me or any of us go through, whatever suffering that we will ever face, even if there is persecution in our future, it pales in comparison to what Christ has done for us. And thankful for the cross, for the blood of Jesus Christ, as we sang about, thankful for our salvation. It's just a joy to serve the Lord in this way. I wanted to share, we're going to take our Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. I wanted to share a couple of things before we get into the message, but one is that we like to have a revival prayer time here in the auditorium at 6 o'clock tonight. And so if you're available, men or ladies, come here and meet in the auditorium at 6 o'clock. We'll have a revival prayer time. And a lot of times we talk about revival and we even pray for revival, but we don't have that revival praying. And we want to seek God. Revival and prayer go hand in hand. There's never been a revival without prayer. I was talking to one teacher of another school, and they said they're not able to have their activities so much anymore. And there's just pockets of prayer meetings that are just popping up throughout campus. And he says, I think that the students are more in prayer this year than they've ever been in any of my years there. And that God would do that here. That we would be burdened, that God would call us to prayer. And so if you're available, I know you got work, different things, but if you're available, please come tonight at 6 o'clock for this revival prayer time. And then I wanted to share another story about the tent meeting that we had in Sacramento. Brother Smith had asked us, Josh Lancaster, myself, to send out letters and seek to raise, I guess, support or some money for the tent meeting. It looked like we needed about $18,000 for the tent meeting. And so he says, you know, you've got contacts and things. And, you know, I'm shy and quiet, and I've let that hurt me many times. And I just thought, I don't really want to send out any letters. I talked to my pastor about it, and he says, well, you want me to send some out? And I said, sure. But he never got around to it. And so we never sent anything out. And Brother Smith had talked about, you know, I'd like to have the money ahead of time before we even begin the meeting so that there's not even, you know, much pressure as far as giving and that kind of a thing. And so the day that we're setting up the tent meeting, that Saturday, the next night, Sunday night, it's the first night, Brother Smith pulls in. And about a few minutes later, I was talking to him and I said, Brother Smith, I am sorry, but I have not raised any money for this tent meeting. And I said, but let me tell you something. An hour ago, I got a phone call from one of the pastors. He says, Brother Schmidt, we have $10,000 set aside for this tent meeting, and we're taking an offering tomorrow. There'll be several more $1,000 for it. And Brother Smith's like, see that, Tim? God's got this. You know, God's going to take care of it all. He says, I had another church in another state say, we're going to send $5,000. And so even before really the meeting started, we had the needs met. And you know, it's just an amazing thing that as even just a few months before, there was another evangelist that was in the area, and Brother Smith met him. And I think you were there when he talked about this. But he says, before you ever have a need, God has the supply. You know, what came first? Fish or water? Lungs or air? Before you ever have a need, God has a supply. The same thing is true with salvation as well, isn't it? Before we ever needed a Savior, He gave us a Savior. And so I want to encourage you with that. And God did do some great things, and people gave, and just was amazing the offerings and things that were done. And it's because God was working, and it touched people's hearts. And thankful for a God that already knows what we have and has it supplied. And so we're going to talk a little bit about this today. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse number 58. Matthew chapter 13. And verse number 58. As you read through the scriptures, there are verses that seem to jump off the page and send a pointed conviction right to your heart. You don't even need to really study it out or elaborate on it because the conviction just settles right in. And as I read Matthew 13:58, I don't even need to elaborate because I already see the wickedness of my own heart and the sinning of the sin of unbelief. Look at verse 58. And he, did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. Thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. O Lord, how great you are. Lord, to think that right now we are praying to the same God of Paul, the same God of Moses, the same God of David, and that your attention is here upon us. Lord, I ask that you would take over this time. Lord, I don't know the needs of the hearts of the folks that are here today, but you do. And I pray that you would speak in such a specific, convicting, pointed way. Lord, that you would purge us of the sins of unbelief that are in our lives. Lord, that we would walk by faith and not by sight, that we would honor you with our faith, and that we would have, as was preached about the other night, the audacious faith. Lord, that you would get the glory that is due to your name, because it is all about you. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, for conviction of sin. Thank you for cleansing of sin. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in our hearts this week. And Lord, I ask that once again, you would do whatever you need to do in us. Lord, may we be willing to pay the price for personal revival. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we enter into this passage, we find Jesus has just finished preaching at the Sea of Galilee about the parables and the sower. He's now entering into his earthly hometown, the town of Nazareth, where Joseph is from. Now, he enters in on a Saturday, the Sabbath. This is their church service. Now, we no longer meet on Saturday, the Sabbath, because of the resurrection. That's why we celebrate even not just on Easter Sunday, but every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, Acts 20, verse 7. And this time, as they gather, there's going to be a guest preacher. Now, they've known this preacher before. He's been in the town before, and now he comes back. And they rejected him before, and they're going to reject him again. And I'm thankful, though, that even though that they rejected him that first time, Jesus came back. I'm glad that God is the God of the second chances, even the third and the fourth and so on. I'm thankful that the Lord came back. And so he's going to preach, and they're going to have a different reaction, but they still do not believe that he is who he says he is. They do not believe that he is the Messiah. They think that he's just common, just like everyone else. Let's pick up the story in verse 53. He says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended at him. Again, they just thought he was a common person. But Jesus said unto him, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And we look there in verse 54. It says they were astonished. And that word just grips me. When's the last time you were astonished at God's word? Brother Beal mentioned it the other day that you are at a place that is extremely dangerous. You say, "Well, I thought this was a safe place to be." In many ways it is. But it's an extremely dangerous place that we would take the Word of God for granted, because we can treat it as a textbook instead of the very book of holiness that it is. I remember Brother Comfort thundering, "You show me how much you love this book and I'll show you how much you love Jesus Christ." You take this book and put it into a person, it's Jesus Christ. You take Jesus Christ and put it into a book, it's the Holy Word of God. And so often we can just treat it with such a disdain and not thinking that it's all that important, and treat it as a textbook and lose that passion for God's Word. Again, there are people that would love to just have a page of the scripture, and yet we have the full Bible. I don't think I'd share this, but my former youth pastor, he said that when he was in college, there was a man from Russia that came and spoke, a missionary, and he talked about when God was working in his heart about salvation, that he went to this meeting. It was a secret meeting, and they had all the lights off. Nobody was saying their names or anything like that. It was just a secret meeting, but it was a meeting, a preaching service, and so they had a preaching time, a prayer time, and at the end of the service, they all filed out, and everybody received a slip of paper. And so he gets that piece of paper, and he sticks it way down in his pocket, and thinking, man, I don't know what's on this paper, but I hope nobody saw that I took this paper. He was afraid that he would get arrested and things. And so he gets back to his home, and he pulls out that piece of paper, and all it has is something like these words: "And God knew Nehemiah." It was just a little portion of the Bible. And he thought, okay, God knows Nehemiah. You know, I wonder who Nehemiah is. Tomorrow I'm going to go out and find Nehemiah. And so he goes into his town and he's asking different people, you know, does anybody know where Nehemiah's at? And he spent all day looking for Nehemiah. And then he couldn't find Nehemiah. Got back home and he thought, you know, if I can't find Nehemiah and God knows Nehemiah, then God must know me too. And that started his progress of learning more about the Bible and Christ, and he got saved. And my former youth pastor, he didn't do it with our youth group that I was in, but he had got an old Bible, and he cut up some of the pages. And he said to the teens that Wednesday night, he says, as you leave, I'm going to give you a page of the Bible. He says, I want to challenge you the next week. Don't look at anything else of the Bible except for that page that you got. Well, the teens came back, and some of them, they were so excited. They said, Brother Maxwell, you gave me a portion of scripture, and I don't know how this story ends. Can I please, you know, I want to read the rest of it. I want to find out what's going to happen after this passage. And so they were eager. Some of them, they said, Brother Maxwell, I didn't read just the I just couldn't handle it. I had to have more of the Bible. And I thought to myself, I'm going to try that. But you know what? I don't think I could do that either. You know, I want all of the Word of God and all that we have such a we can take it as such as a textbook and treat it with such disdain that it's not the Bible. It's not the Word of God and just go through the motions of it all. When I was at my home church, there was a man that was a counseling project for my pastor. And as an evangelist, I don't really care much about counseling. If it's not fixed in 5 minutes, I just want to move on. But my pastor, he treated him so well. And you know, some people, they're just draining. And this was John. John was a draining person to be around. And so whenever, you know, I get to church, I just want to limit my time with John because he's just draining. Well, as he was growing in the Lord, started reading the scriptures and things, I saw John just completely change, do a 180. He's just a simple-minded man, and he wore a t-shirt, jeans, and ratted tennis shoes all the time and to church. Then one day he showed up in a suit and ratted tennis shoes. And I said, wow, John, you look sharp. And he says, you know, Tim, he says, God's done so much through me. He says, I want to show it to everybody else. He says, you know that God's done a lot of work on me. I said, oh, yes, John, I do. And I said, John, where did you get the suit? And he didn't want to tell me. And he says, I got it at Goodwill. And I said, how much did you pay for it? And he says, $6. I said, oh, you got a great deal, John. And somebody else bought him brand new dress shoes and got him a shirt and tie and things. And John eventually became an usher. And this man that I didn't want to have anything to do with in the beginning of him coming to our church, I remember a missions conference and I was sitting on one side and John was on the other, and the missionary just said a reference of a scripture. Didn't mention the verse, just shared a reference. John had his notebook and wrote down that reference. Started flipping through the Bible, kept looking up, and then made another note, found that verse, made another note in his notebook, and then kept looking up right there at the preacher. He was right there. And I started thinking to myself, you know, I remember when I was like that. I remember when if somebody just had a reference, I would be like, I want to look it up. I'm hungry for God's Word. I want more of God's Word. I remember when I was like that. And right then, conviction settled in my heart as God said to me, Tim, you need to get back to that. You need to get back to having that passion. That just the reference of the scripture, that you would desire to look it up. Oh, they were astonished at God's Word. When's the last time you were astonished at the Word of God? We see here in verse 58, and he, did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. This is the Messiah, the one in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the one that was promised in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called, what's his name? Wonderful. Counselor. The mighty God. The everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. This was the one who fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53. You see, in this verse right here, in this sentence, these two letters, H and E, formed in this sentence, represents the God of eternity, the creator of heaven and the earth, the one by whom all things are held together, they consist, the God of all ages, the King of all kings, and the Lord of all lords, the one who every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. This is the God who is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's all-present. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. This is the one who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This is the great I am, the one whose very name is faithful and true. The one who is the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. The one who will die upon the cross, shedding his blood for your sins and for mine. The one who will show more power than any other who has ever gone before him. And that is resurrection power. This God who is all powerful did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. A couple of years ago, I was studying this verse in my devotions. Every day I was going through every single word. Every day I just focused on one word. And this verse brings about conviction to my life because of the word unbelief. And we'll get to that in a little bit here. But as I read this verse, the most convicting word to me is not the word unbelief. As I was studying it out, it was the word there. Here is Jesus Christ coming to his own hometown. And he wanted to do so much more. But he didn't do it there. God did some incredible things, impossible things. Now, here he did some mighty works. He healed some folks and he did some things, but he wanted to do more. I wonder if in your life, if you're limiting what God can do through your life because of your sin of unbelief. If God's wanting to do far more than what you're even expecting, because God's wanting to do far more than what they were expecting there in the town of Nazareth. God's called me to be an evangelist. And as I shared in the evangelist class, that it's just an impossible thing that I'd ever be an evangelist. There are so many things that God would have to do to make me and mold me to be an evangelist. And he's done them. I'm shy and quiet by nature, and nothing appealed to me about being an evangelist. And then I think, okay, well, now that, you know, I'm in ministry and things, and God's called me, where am I going to be based out of? Oh, here's a good idea. Let's be based out of California. Out of all the states, I mean, that's a great state to be based out of, right? I mean, evangelists are swarming to get to California. The evangelists are Midwest or back East. It's impossible. I mean, it's been, 20, 30 years since an evangelist has ever been based out of California. I mean, this is an impossible thing. Churches are farther spread apart. Now, one blessing about being in California is that every other state that we go to, it's always cheaper. All right. That's one of the blessings about being in California. Think, man, the churches are farther spread apart. I'm on the left coast, and all of those things, but God's called me there. And as God was opening up doors for us to get into evangelism, my wife was working a job. She worked for 7-Up Bottling Company. And she worked at this job. It was a steady job, stable income. And so I would go out and preach. And many times we had local meetings and things. And she would work all day. We would drive an hour or two to a church, hold a revival meeting, get back midnight, 1 o'clock. And she'd get right back to work. And she sacrificed a lot during those days and trying to help me get an evangelism. My thinking was this, that I needed to get a base, and I'll have a base of income that will happen, and then we'll break off Megan's job, and then she can travel with me all the time. Well, I hate to break it to some of you evangelists, but the evangelist majors, but you don't make a lot of money in evangelism. And it's a life of faith. And I'm thinking, you know, we don't have enough income to break off her job. But now the Lord's working in our hearts that, you know, we need to break off her job. She needs to be with me now. I'm spending more time away from her, and some churches haven't even met her, and she's definitely the better half, and our ministry is being hindered. I went to a conference, the CORE conference there in Raleigh, and I was studying through this verse at the same time. And as I remember that morning, as I was at my sister's house where we were staying, and I started pouring in upon that word there. And I thought, God passed on the town of Nazareth. Now, I've been to Nazareth, and there's not much there. It's just left over. You can walk on the streets where Jesus walked, or as one of my friends says, you run where Jesus walked because you're so busy there at Israel. But there's nothing really there. He passed on the town of Nazareth because of their sin of unbelief. And as I was thinking about that, God struck a conviction right in my heart and said, Tim, I can pass on you. I don't have to use you. You stay in your sin of unbelief. I'm going to pass right on by. And I said, God, I don't want you to pass on me. I want you to use me. And I want to have faith and trust that you're going to provide it. Just, it's hard for me to see it. I'm in such an expensive area. We don't make much money and all these things. And I just don't see how it can happen. That next morning, an evangelist was directing us in our prayer time. And he said, we're going to have inner man praying. And he says, we pray a lot about the outer man. We don't pray about the inner man. He says, you know, what's some of the inner man requests that you have? And he started thinking, okay, bitterness and anger and lust and different things. And I'm thinking, oh, man, you're kind of like confessing. And so I said, I'm going to stay with Megan. I'm going to be safe. And then he says, I want men with men, women with women. And so I'm probably, well, I'll go with one of my friends. But he eventually quickly got to another person. And the only people that were left was myself, the evangelist that was directing this prayer time. And then one other guy. And he says, let's not pray in here. Let's go into another room. And I thought, oh, great. Now it's going to get real here. And so he says, Tim, why don't you start us off? And I began to tell him, I said, God wants us to break off Megan's job. And I just can't see it. I mean, we're in California. The churches don't use evangelists as much as, you know, back east, Midwest, whatever. And financially, we just can't make the finances work. I just can't see it. And I said, I've been studying this verse, Matthew 13:58. I have the sin of unbelief. And my friend said, the evangelist friend says, you know, that's the root of all sin. I said, yes, I do. And he says, well, let's pray. And so he began to pray, him and then this other assistant pastor, and they were bearing my burden. But then the evangelist started praying like this. God, thank you that you're going to provide for Tim and Megan. Thank you that you're going to take care of them. Thank you that you're going to open up doors of ministry for them. Thank you that you're going to take care of them all throughout this year and the next years. And as he was thanking the Lord, praying as it were by faith, God, I just sat there and I thought, wait a minute. God is actually going to take care of me. Like, there is a promise in the Bible that says that, isn't there? That he can't, you know, he will provide for us. And so it completely flipped my mindset. Like, you know what? Yes, I can trust God. I can believe God. And by the way, he challenged me with this. He says, Tim, take a full day and don't ask God for anything. Just thank him. He says, and if you need something, thank him in advance for it. Maybe you've got a situation, you need some wisdom. God, thank you that you're going to give me wisdom in this situation. God, thank you that you're going to help me in talking to this coworker. And I started doing that. I spent a full day, and it's hard to do, but I spent a full day thanking God, and it just completely changed my mindset on that I can have faith. I can believe God and trust God. And so that year, we broke off Megan's job, and I mean, I have been starving ever since. God has provided. It's been several years, and every single thing that I have done, Megan's been with me since. And the ministry is so much better, so much more fruitful. I can trust God. And so I had the sin of unbelief. Now, how do we define the sin of unbelief? A belief is what you accept to be true. But unbelief is rejecting what God says is true. Unbelief is amongst us here at Ambassador, the sin of unbelief. Now, I know we say we're Christians, and I learned this in school, that we live, though, as if we're practical atheists. We live as if God doesn't exist. We say that we believe the Bible, but as Warren Wiersbe said, we believe only as much of the Bible as we practice. We say we believe that there's a heaven, we believe that there's a hell, but we don't live like there is a heaven and that there is a hell. There's no passion in our heart for the lost. And we say we believe those things, but we live as if it were practical atheism. There's a lot of atheism, as it were, in Christians. And oh, that we would get the atheism out of us. Now, the sin of unbelief, it does three things. One, it defies God's character. It defies God's character. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. And there is nothing too hard for thee. Spurgeon had a message on the sin of unbelief. He said, unbelief has more phases than the moon, more colors than the chameleon. Common people say that of the devil, that he's seen in one shape and sometimes in another. He says, I'm sure this is true of Satan's firstborn child, unbelief, for its forms are legion. He went on to say, a fearful form of unbelief is that doubt which keeps men from coming to Christ, or which leads the sinner to distrust in the ability of Christ to save them, to doubt the willingness of Jesus to accept so great a transgressor. But the most hideous of all is the traitor, in his true colors, blaspheming God, madly denying his existence. Infidelity, deism, atheism are all the right fruits of this pernicious tree. They are the most terrific eruptions of the volcano of unbelief. He went on to say, unbelief has become full stature when putting off the mask and the disguise and laying it aside, it profanely stalks the earth, uttering the rebellious cry, no God, striving in vain to shake the throne of the divinity by lifting up its arm against Jehovah and an arrogance which snatched from his hand the balance and the rod, rejudge his justice and be the God of God. That's the sin of unbelief. You and us personally, we don't trust God. We're saying, God, we know more than you. We have more wisdom than you. You don't love us. You don't care for us. I know what's best for my life. I'm going to go live the way that I want to live. That's the sin of unbelief. Is it not a sin for a creature to doubt the word of its maker? Is it not a crime, an insult to the divinity, for me and Adam, a particle of dust, to dare to deny his words? Is it not the very summit of arrogance and the extremity of pride for a son of Adam to even say in his heart, God, I doubt your grace. God, I doubt your love. God, I doubt your power. Spurgeon said, oh, sirs, believe me, if you could roll all sins into one great mass, if you could take murder, blasphemy, lust, adultery, fornication, and everything that is vile, and unite them into one vast globe of black corruption, they would not even equal the sin of unbelief. You see, you can be a murderer and go to heaven. You can be a thief and go to heaven. You can be a prostitute and go to heaven. You can be a pimp and go to heaven. But there's one person that will never be in heaven. It's the unbeliever. Do you see the seriousness of the sin of unbelief, of how God treats the sin of unbelief? Unbelief defies his character, but then it dishonors his glory. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is the passion of ministry, is the glory of God. I took Greek, and as I mentioned in Vanessa's class earlier, there was no class in Ambassador that I thought was a wasted class. Some classes, I took them twice. I failed them, and one of them was Greek. I remember the very last semester we had, we were learning how to diagram the Greek sentences. Now, I've got Bible Works and every Greek sentence is diagrammed there. And so I was studying that passage, Ephesians 3:20 and 21. That's one full sentence. I mean, to diagram that in English is a task, but to diagram it in Greek. And so I went to my computer, got out Bible Works, and I thought, what is the main thought? What is all that he's doing this exceeding abundantly? What does it all revolve around? And it all revolves around the word doxa, glory. Why would he do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think? So that he would receive the glory that is due to his name. And here he wanted to glorify the Father through those many mighty works. But he did not because of their sin of unbelief. Oh, it dishonors his glory. Unbelief dishonors God. Every crime touches God's territory, but unbelief aims a blow at his divinity. It impeaches his veracity, denies his goodness, blasphemies his attributes, maligns his character. Therefore, God of all things hates first and chiefly the sin of unbelief wherever it is. Faith fosters every virtue. Unbelief murders everyone. Thousands of prayers have been strangled in its infancy through the sin of unbelief. Unbelief has been guilty of infanticide. It has murdered many an infant petition. Many a song of praise would have swelled the chorus of the skies, but has been stifled by an unbelieving murmur. Many a mobile enterprise conceited in the heart has been blighted before it could come forth by the sin of unbelief. Many a man would have been a missionary who would have stood and preached his master's gospel boldly, but he had the sin of unbelief. Unbelief dishonors God's glory. And then unbelief is the root of all sin. It is the root of all sin. There is no sin as great as the sin of unbelief. You can put all of sin into two different categories, pride and the sin of unbelief. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This sin of unbelief is something God takes very seriously. Spurgeon went on to say, and let me say that the sin of unbelief in the Christian is the very same nature as the unbelief in the sinner. Is it not the same in its final issue? For it will be pardoned in the Christian. Yea, it is pardoned. It was laid upon the scapegoat's head of old. It was blotted out and atoned for, but it is the same sinful nature. In fact, if there's one more sin that could be heinous than the sin of the unbelief in the sinner, it's the sin of unbelief in the saint. When God has given us thousands of times, as his word has proven himself time and time again, and as the songwriter says, oh, for grace to trust him more. I mean, every time I've trusted him, he's always been there. He's never let me down. And the only reason why I don't trust him more is just the wickedness of my own heart in sinning the sin of unbelief. You see, we think about our circumstances and that our circumstances are bigger than God. I was thinking that with California. Well, how can an independent Baptist evangelist get started in evangelism and stay in evangelism in California? California is so big. The independent Baptists don't seem to have much money. And I'm just thinking of all these things like, how in the world is this ever going to happen? God's bigger than the independent Baptist. God's bigger than California. God's bigger than any circumstance, any situation you and I will ever face. I was at a church and was preaching and talked about a town that God revived in Kansas. Just tremendous things God did. This pastor gets up and was in kind of the same situation, a small town, small church. And he says, how many of you thought that when Brother Schmidt was talking about that town in Kansas, you thought, God can't do that here? And about half the congregation raised their hand. I'm like, oh, man, we're in trouble. And he confessed to me after the service. He says, Brother Schmidt, he says, I asked that question because that question was in my heart. Like, you know what? God did it there, but he can't do it here. And when we say God can't revive our church, it's almost like saying we need someone bigger than God to help us. Oh, God can't revive our city. God can't revive our town. God can't revive our state. God, you can't revive California because California is so much bigger than you. I mean, it has 40 million people. It's so much bigger than you, God. God can't revive California. God can't revive America. Oh, it's too far gone for even God to revive it. We need someone bigger than God to help us in America. That's the sin of unbelief. I think of the sin of worry. You know what the sin of worry is? Emotional atheism. You're worrying about the situation. You're viewing things without God. The news of our day tells us everything without God. Worry is emotional atheism, acting like God doesn't exist. The strength of your prayer life or the lack thereof reveals your sin of unbelief. Sure, we're going to have our doubts, but it's the sin of unbelief that keeps us from praying. I've met many people, and I don't know if I've said this week, but have gone through some tremendous trials, but I can say to every single one of them, God is greater than whatever you and I will ever face. He is so much greater, so much higher. Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so God has called us not to the sin of unbelief, but to walk by faith and not by sight. You see, faith honors God, and God honors faith. Then you think, how much faith do we need? You think of Peter, he walked on water, he had great faith. We need some great faith. But God says, if you have just as big of a grain of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. We don't need a huge amount of faith. We just need a little bit of faith. Oh, God, give us a big enough faith as a grain of a mustard seed. You have financial trials this year. Again, God has a provision before you ever have a need. Put Him first in your life. Trust and obey. Have faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Megan and I broke off that job, and it was probably our second week into it, that we were at a church for the first time in the Bay Area in California. And I was filling in for a pastor who I'd never been to the church before. Had only met the pastor on the phone, and he wanted me to come. And so I go to the church, and there's this older man. He comes up to me, and he introduced himself as the pastor. Now, I've seen a picture of the pastor, and this guy's not him. And I said, you're not the pastor. And he says, you're right. I'm just playing with you. He says, my name's Mike Quinton. And I quickly found out that he was the church jokester, and I just loved to have fun. And he taught a Sunday school class there, and just popular with the people. They said he just loved his teaching. And so he says, we're going to be taking you and Megan out tonight after the service. And he says, I'm thinking about going to Sonic. That way you can stay in your car and we'll stay in ours. And I'm thinking, man, where does this guy come from? And so that morning I preach, and then that night I preach again, and after the service, we don't go to Sonic. He takes us to a Japanese restaurant, and so we get in his car, and he says, you know, when you preached this morning, I told my wife after the service, I said, that's the couple. That's it. That's who we've been praying for. They're it. And then he says, you got to preach tonight. And I thought, nope, he's not the man. They're not the couple. And I'm thinking, what did I do tonight? But he talked about how my call to be an evangelist and things. He says, because for the last couple years, I've been praying that God will send someone to start a church in Mesquite, Nevada. Now, Mesquite, Nevada is near the border of Utah. And it was where the shooter from Las Vegas is from. And so he says, we take our vacation. We go through Mesquite, Nevada, and I'm just burdened for that town. And so I've been praying that God would send someone to plant a church there. And he says, I thought you were the couple, but after you talked about your call to be an evangelist, I thought, nope, he's not the one. And so he begins to tell his life story. He got saved in his upper 20s and started getting plugged into church and working different bus routes and things. And he says, and then I got what people called burned, and I quit. I gave up, and I dropped out of church. He says, I was out of church for 20 years. He says, 6 years ago, God just began to work on my heart again and got online. I found this pastor, found this church, and he says, oh, it's so good to have a pastor again. And he says, I was a fire captain. I just retired 2 years ago. And he says, so now I just spend my time at the church. He says, I'm part of Pastors 100 Club, where we knock on 100 doors a day. And so he's, you know, telling about his story and things. And I'm thinking to myself, Lord, I know you don't want me, but I think you might want him. He's never been to Bible college. He's never been a pastor. And as he keeps telling me his story and all these things, I'm thinking, yeah, I think that God, you would want him. And he said, Brother Schmidt, about 6 months ago, he says, I woke up about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and I said, okay, God, I'll go. 71, 72 years old. He says, I'll do it. I'll go. And he says, Brother Schmidt, we're leaving in 2 weeks. He says, we just sold our house to a couple who was coming to our church, a Korean couple that wanted to start an independent Baptist church. And so they left our church, was going to try to start that church. And he says, they bought our house and they're going to start that independent Baptist church in our house. And he just starts crying. He says, God's even going to use our house. This man, he said, I'm so amazed at your faith to Megan and I with breaking off the job. And I said, no, I'm amazed at yours. I've read about it, but I've never met anybody. They're there now. In a few weeks, they're going to celebrate their second anniversary there. They've seen people get saved. We are their first supporting missionaries, as it were. God's doing some tremendous things. Here's a man that has audacious faith that says, I'm not going to be stuck in my sin of unbelief. I'm going to believe God. I'm going to step out on faith and do the calling that God has placed upon my life. See, there's no pandemic that can stop the work of our God. There's no governor that can govern our God. There's no president that can preside over our God. There's no tower tall enough to overthrow our God. There is no wall wide enough to threaten our God. There is no body of water big enough to slow down our God. They tried that at the Red Sea. There is no fiery furnace hot enough to consume our God. There is no den deep enough to devour our God. There is no death that is destructive enough to corrupt our God. There is no grave great enough to hold down our God. There is no venom that is vicious enough to paralyze our God. There is no war that is weary enough to tire our God. There is no river raging enough to sink our God. There is no sin that is seductive enough to seduce our God. There is no opposition that is omnipotent enough to beat our God. There is no storm that is strong enough to stop our God. There is no sorrow that is shameful enough to stifle our God. There is no mind that is magical enough to manipulate our God. There is no trial that is troubling enough to trip up our God. There is no enemy that is enormous enough to overthrow our God. There is no decision that is difficult enough to doubt our God. There is no soul that is too lost to be found by our God. He doesn't just know the way. He is the way. He doesn't just know the answer. He is the answer. He doesn't just have the key to the locked door. He is the door. He doesn't just provide the solution. He is the solution. He doesn't just give life. He is the life. He doesn't just promise the resurrection. He is the resurrection. He doesn't just say that he's our Savior. He is our Savior. You can trust him as your Savior. You can trust him with your eternity, and you can trust him with your today. But he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Where are you sinning? The sin of unbelief. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.